verse by verse, section by section. So we have been marching through this series called The Word, where we're going through the Gospel of John. That is John's account, his eyewitness testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus. We've been doing that for 35 weeks or so, a long time, with a couple breaks in between. And today I'm pretty excited because we're kind of transitioning out of what has been like 7 weeks of heavy teaching section. It was Jesus, right, in the upper room, giving the disciples his last instructions and teachings. And now we're switching back into kind of the narrative. What are the next events in Jesus' life? It is the night before his death, or maybe it is the day of at this point. It's pretty late in the evening. So we're getting back into a narrative section. I like narrative sections. It makes it easier for me a little more exciting. And as I was reading this story today, I think you'll see this unfold. But I love stories like this where it appears one way, but there's kind of a plot twist, or there's a totally different reality happening under the surface. And one movie came to mind. This is kind of I was going to say recent, but it's getting old now. Christopher Nolan's movie, The Dark Knight, about Batman. Anybody seen Dark Knight, Batman movie? So if you know anything about the director, Christopher Nolan, he loves a good plot twist, okay? And I do too. And so anyways, in that movie, Batman and Joker, you're familiar with those characters, I think, right? Batman... the Joker appears to be finally caught. They finally got him in the police station, and he's been wreaking havoc across the city of Gotham. He's causing all kinds of problems, and so Batman's got Joker in the police station, and it is an interrogation, right? And by interrogation, I mean they're throwing him around, beating him up a little bit, trying to get him to tell his plans. And it's kind of a weird scene because they're throwing him around, beating him up, and then all of a sudden he begins to laugh and seems like he's quite enjoying what's going on, and he's taunting Batman a little bit. And so as this is going on, this is where the plot twist comes in, and you start seeing scenes happening outside of the police station, and you realize, oh no, Joker, he has calculated this whole thing. It was all a setup. It was all to get Batman and the police there at the station focused on him, and he knew they would do that. And while that was happening, he had orchestrated the capturing of two other key people in the story. It was all a big trap for Batman to get the people he loved, people he needed, in a bad situation outside of the station. So it's kind of this moment in the movie where your view on the Joker changes a little bit. Because before that, he was kind of a stereotypical superhero movie bad guy, right? He was a madman, face painted like a clown. He does sporadic and silly things. He seems crazy because he is crazy, right? But when the scene unfolds, you're like, oh, there was a method to his madness. Like, there was strategy. It was a orchestrated, brilliant plan, and he was in total control of the situation. So that scene of that reminds me of what we're going to see unfold with Jesus today. Jesus, as well, is going to get arrested today. And this scene is recorded in all four of our gospel accounts. And just like in any court case with any eyewitness testimonies, there are little differences between each one's account here and there. And in John's gospel, I think what we're going to see this morning is, and I think what he wants to show us, is that Jesus looks like he's coming into trouble, like he's walking into a trap. But the plot twist is Jesus is in complete control of this situation. Like, from one perspective, it appears that Judas and the Roman army and the Jews, they're all marching in, they're putting an end to Jesus' movement. But in hindsight, Jesus was orchestrating this whole thing. So yes, somehow I compared Jesus to a serial madman killer like the Joker. I don't know how I did that. That's not the comparison. The comparison is the scenes, and they're nothing alike, okay? Let me make that very clear. But what I hope you come away with today is that Jesus is sovereign. He's in complete control, and no one is going to take his life from him. He is going to willingly lay it down. There's actually a method to the madness that we're going to see unfold today. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll open up to John chapter 18. But let's pray first. God, we do pray and ask that you would speak this morning. And we're thankful that we have your word preserved here, that we have John's testimony in writing, that we can read it. And Lord, help us to find the meaning here. Help us to apply this text to our lives. Help us to understand what it is that you want to transform about us through this text. And so, God, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but ultimately your name would be lifted high, that we would understand that you are a God who is sovereign in complete control of this situation, of all worldly events. There's nothing that surprises you. Would you press that into us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we also have a little bit of a shorter text today, so it's narrative, so I'm just going to read through the whole thing right here up front. It'll all be up here on the screen for you. John chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them when Jesus said to them, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" All right. So this is a pretty, I think, unique arrest story, is it not? Like, I don't think many arrest stories go down this way. And I think what's going to become clear, again, as I mentioned, this arrest is no accident. It was no hindrance to the plan. It's not an inconvenient interruption. Jesus is conducting and orchestrating these events. So I want to take a deeper look to show you what I mean here. So let's go back. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoke these words. If you've been here for the last 7 weeks, we have been covering John chapters 13 through 17. It was Jesus gathered with his 12 disciples. They're in the upper room where the Last Supper happened. And that whole talk started with Jesus saying that the hour had come for him to leave. And he continued saying that somebody in the room was going to betray him. And we found out that that was going to be Judas, who left the room just a couple of hours ago in the timeline. And then Jesus began teaching, right? "I'm leaving very soon. I'm not going to be with you. Some of you in the room are going to deny me." And listen, guys, it's okay. I'm with you. I want you to stay united. I want you to love each other. And actually, when I leave, the teaching was, things are not going to change that much. You're still going to need to be connected to me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. So I'm going to continue to nourish you. And you are to continue bearing fruit. And he warned them, "This, I know this sounds hard because I'm not going to be with you, but I am going to send the Holy Spirit, the helper who's going to empower you and guide you. So even though the world's going to be against you, just like they were against me, the Spirit is going to help you persevere. The Spirit is going to turn your sorrow and suffering into joy." So these were the teachings that we've covered for the last 7 weeks in the upper room, packed full of amazing truths and promises, including the prayer that Jesus ended with in John chapter 17. That is one you need to probably reread over and over again. Pretty amazing that Jesus was praying for the disciples and for you last week. We saw that in John 17. So all of that happened in one evening, in just a matter of hours. Jesus ended the talk, so he started and ended it the same way, saying the hour has come, and the teaching is now over, and we're in the same evening. They've now moved out of the upper room and we read this, continuing in verse 1 and into verse 2, that he went out, Jesus went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Okay, so if you're not familiar with Jerusalem, they're going out eastward of the city, east of the Temple Mount. I've got some pictures, I think, in here. Yeah? Okay, so you can see the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock, the gold, the big gold thing there, right? So that's the city of Jerusalem. They're coming toward this hill where this photo is taken on. I think the next photo is the opposite angle. Okay, so you're looking there at the hill. And not the main gold thing in the middle, but the little church to the left there with the gold roof, that is where they say the Garden of Gethsemane is. And that's where this scene is going to go down. They are moving from the upper room across the little brook Kidron, up just a little bit on the Mount of Olives there to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what you should probably have in mind is more of an olive grove, more than what we think of a garden today. But just a quiet, secluded place just across the brook Kidron there in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this from Jesus' perspective for a moment. In his mind, he's been saying the hour has come. That's what he's been teaching about all night long. He knows what's about to go down. So if Jesus wanted to avoid what's about to happen next, he would not have gone back to this very well-known spot that it says Judas knows about very well. You know, years ago, my wife and I, we both lived in Egypt. We were missionaries in the Middle East, and Egypt is a 90% Muslim country. Their government is opposed to Christian missionary activity. And so our missionary organization that we were with tried to be somewhat covert. We would have little side businesses and things that we were doing that looked somewhat official. And my supervisor, when I was there, he left the country. And when he came back, they said, you can't come in. We know what you're doing, so you and your family have to leave. And that's exactly what happened. His wife and kids had to pack up all their things. They had to leave Egypt, never to come back. So that essentially means they know what you're doing, right? They know you're a missionary. And our organization had a guy that specialized in kind of logistics and security, and so he came right away to those of us who were still there, and his instructions to us were this: whoever you're associated with, you need to not associate with them anymore. Delete their phone numbers, never talk to them again. Whatever paths you used to walk to go to school or to go to a coffee shop, go a different way. Don't go to the same coffee shops. Don't go to the same restaurants. Delete numbers, block numbers in your phone. If you want to stay in Egypt, if you want to keep doing this work, you're going to have to lay low for a little bit. So that was the security guy's instructions to us. So that's what we did. Now, I tell this story just to compare it to Jesus' situation. If Jesus wanted to stay, he would have done that. He would have laid low. He would have went to a different spot that nobody knew about. And we saw him do that earlier in the book of John, didn't we? When he said the hour has not yet come, he would flee from a crowd. He would go to across the Jordan. He would go to places that were unpredictable. So we've seen Jesus do that before, but now the hour has come, and now he's going back to the garden where everybody knew he was going to be. So Judas is not clever. Right, Judas didn't figure out some mystery as to where they were. This was the most obvious spot for them to be, and Jesus was there waiting. Now remember, Judas just left them in the upper room a couple of hours ago, and he's been busy. He didn't go home for a nap. Verse 3 tells us what Judas has been up to. Let's look at it again. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So he was there in the upper room with him an hour or two ago, and we talked about that a few weeks back, that in a literal way, he turned his back on Jesus, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace. He walked out of the room, and now here he comes back to Jesus with little lanterns and weapons. It's quite the exchange that he made there, a sad one. And he's got a pretty big entourage with him. Some estimate 2 to 3 dozen. Some say maybe upwards of 100 people come. So Jesus and the 11 who are in the garden are vastly outnumbered. And let's see how this goes down. Let's read verses 4 to 8 again. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he.'" Now, in John's account of this story, there are a few things that jump out to me. The first is, as I've been stressing today, who's in control of this situation? Like, who's leading this conversation? It feels like, to me, like a hostage negotiation that it's in reverse now somehow, right? Like, you think the Roman guard leader is thinking, wait a second, I'm supposed to be the one asking the questions here, not you, you know? But obviously, Jesus is sovereignly directing things. And it says there in verse 4 that Jesus knew all that would happen to him ahead of time. So he's in control. He's the one leading the conversation, asking the questions. The second thing that jumps out to me in John's account is how Jesus identifies himself. So they say they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus responds by saying, "I am he." Now, there's a bit of a translation issue, I think, with our ESV Bible translation here. The original Greek phrase doesn't translate nicely into English because all it says is ego e me, which just means I am. And we wouldn't say that. If someone said, "Hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," you wouldn't say, "I am." You know, you might say, "That's me," or something else, right? So what our translators do to make that phrase make sense is they add the word he. I am he. Now, if you've been with us through this series, we have been tracking through the book of John what has been a major theme. John has highlighted 7 I am statements that Jesus made all along the way, right? I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'm the bread of life, etc. So in every instance, those phrases start with the phrase ego e me, I am. And we've talked in past weeks why that is significant. It's connected to the Old Testament. Remember the famous scene of Moses at the burning bush. God has given Moses directions. You're to go to Egypt. You're to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Set my people free." And look with me at Moses' response from Exodus 3. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now, if you started in Genesis 1 and you're reading straight through, this is the first time in the Bible that God identifies himself by name to anyone. Okay, and in the original language of Hebrew, his name is Yahweh or Yahweh. It simply means I am or I exist. And it gets translated into Greek as ego e me, I am. So if you're reading a Greek Old Testament, it would say ego e me is the name of God. So this is how God identifies himself. He's the ever-present one. He's the always existing one. He's the one who is and was and is to come. He is and always will be. I am. It's a difficult thing to conceptualize and bend our minds around, right? But he's above all. He's before all. He is all. And all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying, "I am him. I'm the God of the Old Testament. I'm God in the flesh. When you see me, you see God. When you hear me, you hear God. We are one and the same." Jesus has hammered that point home. So, this is my opinion, but I think Jesus is responding here in John chapter 18. He's not simply saying, "That's me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth." I think he's making a truth claim here. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but I am, right? I am God in the flesh, and I'm right here. I'm the one you want. You're not killing Jesus of Nazareth, you're killing God in the flesh. Now, if you needed further proof that Jesus is responding with power, we got an amazing detail, didn't we, in the narrative, that when he said those words, the whole company of men and soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. It's unclear what caused them to fall down. It's hard for me not to imagine like a modern CGI movie, right, where a shockwave resounds out from Jesus and blows them back. That's just pure speculation, right? But something happened here. 2 to 3 dozen men, maybe 100 men, were all knocked to the ground and fell down. So I think Jesus is clearly invoking the name of God, I am. It's another connection to him being God in the flesh, and another sign that he is sovereignly in control of this whole situation. Now, so far, as I got to this point in the text, what was like pinging in my mind was John chapter 10. And as I went back and read it, I realized that was the last time we got the seventh I am statement from Jesus, was in John chapter 10. Look with me back at John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I think what we're seeing today is Jesus playing this out, what he was talking about in John 10, that he is the authority. He's the one in control. No one in this scene is taking Jesus. Jesus is presenting himself. He's laying down his life for his sheep. Everything's going according to plan. Now, as we jump back to the scene, I imagine these men are getting back up to their feet, and we replay the same conversation. Jesus asks again, whom do you seek? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. And I can't help but laugh a little bit, you know, envisioning them like, oh boy, last time he said I am, we got blown back to our feet. Here it comes, you know, but it didn't happen again. Okay, they didn't get thrown back again. But he says, I told you that I'm he. But then this time, Jesus makes sure to look out for his disciples. Look back at verse 8 with me. It says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now that verse should be pretty fresh on the mind if you were with us last week. It's from John chapter 17 in Jesus' final prayer. He specifically prayed this for his disciples. I'll bring it up here again for you. Verse 9 said, I am praying for them. And then verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. So Jesus was praying this in the upper room. Now it's one thing to be praying this kind of a prayer in the comfort of a house after supper. But you never quite know how you're going to act in a moment of pressure, do you? Like when the fight or flight kicks in, when the instincts kick in, are you going to have the same words, the same actions? But not Jesus, right? We see Jesus is calm and cool and collected. He's in control of this whole scene. And it may seem like, from the outside, in an intense, high-pressure situation to others, and for Peter it is. We'll cover Peter in a second. But for Jesus, this is going according to plan. His prayer from a few hours earlier is becoming fulfilled prophecy right here in the moment. Now, we actually get a couple of prophecies fulfilled in chapter 18. If you remember back at the end of John 13, Jesus had just started talking about how he was going to leave, and we got this brief little back and forth between Jesus and Peter in John 13 at the beginning of the upper room discourse. He said, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So that was back in John 13, and we're going to see that play out here in John 18. Jesus prophesies the denial of Peter's denial of him, and that's going to be the bulk of what we cover next week, because that's the second half of John 18. But also verse 36 is being fulfilled here, right? Jesus is going alone where the disciples will not follow at this moment, right? He's both protecting them from what he's about to face, but it's also part of the plan. Only Jesus can take the road that he's about to take. So Peter, he said there in John 13 that he's ready to lay his life down for Jesus. He's a fan of making bold statements, Peter is. And then here in John 18, when the pressure kicks in, fight or flight kicks in, turns out Peter is ready to die and fight for Jesus. Remember, look back at verse 10 of John 18 with me. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" So you see, from Peter's vantage point, things are spiraling out of control here, right? Peter thinks Jesus needs some protection. He needs to stop this arrest from happening. But of course, we've been saying Jesus has choreographed every part of this. He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. I think we also get from John some very specific details in here for anyone who doubts, did this really happen? If you don't think this is a historical event, I think that's why the details are included. So things like Peter cut off his right ear. Luke also records that the right ear was cut off. And actually in Luke, remember, Jesus puts his ear back together on the spot just with a touch. Pretty amazing that that is on Jesus' mind in that moment, okay? We also get the high priest and his relatives. They will come into play next week later in John 18. We get his name. His name is Malchus. We learn that in Luke's account as well. So Malchus is the guy who should have a scar on his right ear. You can go find him and talk to him if you don't believe this really happened. And I would think, historically speaking, if someone tracked this guy down and it wasn't true, then we wouldn't have this scripture in our Bible because it would be false. But I'm guessing that people did find him and he did testify, "Yep, this is what happened. Yep, this is my scar. I think that's why it's in there." Anyways, that was a little side note, all right? So, Peter draws a sword, cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus, again, takes control of the situation, right? He tells Peter, "Peter, put your sword away," and he heals the man's ear, we know from Luke's account. And I think Jesus is showing by example here, we are going to do things a new way. We're not going to do things the way of the world. This is going to be a new kind of king and kingdom. See, what you're used to is kings and kingdoms, they duel. They fight these things out, and whoever prevailed would prove their greatness or the power of their God or something like that. But Jesus was displaying something else, not the way of the world, an upside-down kind of kingdom. And he makes it clear in verse 11 that Jesus says he's going to drink the cup that God the Father has given him. Now, this was a common way in the Old Testament to speak of the cup of God's wrath or the cup of judgment. So you might read in the Old Testament, an army might come and defeat a whole people group. There would be lots of blood spilled all throughout the city. And the way that it was described would be, the cup of God's wrath was poured out on their city. What it was years and years, decades of people groups, their sinfulness and pride coming to meet its day of judgment, the cup of wrath of God. So when Jesus says he's going to drink the cup, it's the cup of God's wrath. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to subvert the way of the world. That he's actually going to give up his earthly life willingly so he can gain victory in the spiritual realm. You see, kings and kingdoms of this world, they fight for temporary glory in this physical realm. But Jesus has eternity on the mind. He wants eternal glory, lasting glory. So here's why Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath is so crucial. I want to tell you, this is great news what Jesus says in verse 11. One thing you have to understand about God is he is both perfectly holy and perfectly just. He maintains perfect holiness and perfect justice. And it's our pride, it's our sinfulness that is what separates us from a holy God. I want to prove that to you. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah was prophesying, preaching to the people of God years before. Look at what he says. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And if you keep reading Isaiah 59, it is a long list of the various iniquities and sins of the people. The murders they did, the hatred they had in their hearts, the lies they spoke, the evil things they conspired, how they manipulated, how they preferred war and violence over peace. And ultimately, it tells about how they turned their back on the faithful God who had protected them, provided for them. They turned their back on him and they slandered God's name. You should go read Isaiah 59. It's pretty brutal. It's brutal because it's not just the story of Israel, but it's the story of us all. We all have a sinful nature that causes us to lie and cheat and steal and manipulate and hate. We're selfish to our very core. And we ultimately rely not on God, but on ourselves. We seek our own glory. We want to do it on our own. And that very thing is what causes us to be separated from God. And not just separated, but in opposition to God. Look at what it says in the same chapter, Isaiah 59. Isaiah continues, verse 18. "According to their deeds, so will God repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment." You see, our God maintains his justice. And it's your sins and my sins, the things that are seen, the things that are unseen, that God sees it all. He knows it all. He sees to the heart level. He sees your inward thoughts. And it's like a bank statement. There is a ledger. God is keeping track to maintain his justice. And one day he's going to hold you to account. Every sin that you and I commit is like a drop adding up in the cup of God's wrath, and we cannot rack up that debt forever. At some point, the cup of wrath is going to be poured out. The debt is going to have to be paid. The account is going to have to be justified to zero. And that is not going to be a pretty day. The good news of the Bible, though, is Jesus says, "I'm going to drink the cup of wrath." You see, Jesus was sent to drink the cup of God's wrath that is stored up for you and for me. He is locked in. He is on a mission. He's headed to the cross so that he can pay the debt that you and I have incurred. And listen, it's not just like he deletes it with the click of a button. That would not be God maintaining his perfect justice. But we're not sweeping the debt under the rug and forgetting about it. No. The cup of wrath is going to be poured out. God is going to maintain his justice. But here's the good news. God pours out his wrath not on you and I. He pours it out on Jesus on the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore the sins of the world. He offered his life as a sacrifice in your place, in my place. He substituted his life for ours. He exchanged his record, his ledger for ours. This is the wonderful news of Jesus, that he takes on the cup of wrath that was meant for you. And in return, not just your account brought to zero. In return, you are offered the cup of celebration, the cup of feasting. You are given his identity as a son or daughter in God's family. You're given the cup of righteousness. You're given his positive credit in your account. The Apostle Paul, years later, in 2 Corinthians 5, I don't have this slide for you, sorry about this, but in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "For our sake, God made Jesus, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." It's the great exchange. He takes on our negative account, he justifies it to zero, and gives you a positive account. This is how the Apostle Paul wrote it in Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You see, all of us have sinned, but Jesus offers redemption. He offers justification, and it is the gracious gift of God to you and me. The word propitiation here is a fancy theological term that simply means that Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice. He was an appropriate substitute. That his work on the cross satisfied the cup of God's wrath against you, and now he offers salvation to you. Now notice what Paul said there, that salvation is obtained by faith. It's by belief. And if you are hearing this message, it is because God has been gracious with you and patient towards you. He wants you to believe. And the same Peter we read about today, who cut off the guy's ear, years later would go on to write this verse in 2 Peter 3. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." He's talking about judgment of the wicked. He's not slow to pour out his wrath and judgment, as some count slowness. See, the question is he going to maintain his justice, or is he just going to forget about all the wicked things and let them get away with it, and they keep getting rich and they keep committing sins? You know who I'm talking about, right? Those kind of people. That was the question he's trying to answer. He's saying, no, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, God could choose to judge us right now according to our deeds, and he's been patient and gracious, though. He's waited. Why? Because God loves you. He doesn't want you to die in your sins. He wants you to believe that what Jesus did on the cross somehow counts for you. It counts in your place. He wants you to believe that Jesus paid the debt so you get to accept the free gift of grace. He wants you to believe that Jesus is your redeemer, your propitiation. He satisfied the debt that you have and was an acceptable sacrifice so that you can declare him as Lord and Savior. You see, it's one thing to know that with your mind, but Peter used the terminology of repentance in 2 Peter 3. Now, if you don't know what that word means, it just simply means you're walking one way and you turn and you start walking the other way. That's repentance. It's turning from the way you're headed and going the other way. So faith, listen here, faith is not simply knowing these truths. Faith is actually turning and taking a step in that direction. It's turning and walking, and in so doing, you're trusting and obeying. The good news is that today you can turn toward Jesus simply by trusting, by believing in Jesus, by believing that his life was sacrificed for you, counts for you. By simply believing his death counted and appeased the wrath of God. This is why it's great news. When he told Peter, "Put your sword away, am I not going to drink this cup?" It's because Jesus' face is set on the cross. There was never a doubt in Jesus' mind where he was going. He's going to drink this cup. No one else's blood is going to be shed. Just he alone is going to bear this cup. Now, in closing, I just maybe want to ask a few questions. What is maybe the Spirit pressing in on you from this text today? And I hope for some of you that you have increased trust and confidence in the sovereignty of God. That God is in control, every step of the way. There is nothing that came up in this story and nothing that comes up in your life that surprises God at all. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, right? Jesus was betrayed by this Judas, who was a Satan-filled person, we read a couple chapters ago. There are evil people who come to you and they mean to bring you harm. I'm not saying it's not hard, but what I'm saying is we can trust. We can trust, we can choose to believe that God can take a hard thing and use it in a way that brings glory to his name, that he's in control. Perhaps something else we could take away today is that we can follow Jesus' example. I mentioned earlier, he was setting an example of an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that operates in a totally different way from our world. So in following his example then, we could potentially offer our life as a sacrifice, right? We could sacrifice our worldly comfort, our worldly desires, our worldly aspirations in exchange for eternal realities, right? We keep our eyes fixed on the spiritual realm. We give toward the mission. We share the good news of Jesus. We serve and love our neighbors, all an inconvenience to us, but all with eternal ramifications. We willingly walk toward discomfort like Jesus. We walk toward personal inconvenience if we can show somebody the love of God and declare the good news. Now, for others in the room, maybe this is news to you, that the price Jesus paid on the cross counts for you. And maybe it's an inspiring thing. It's moving you towards faith. And for the first time, you say, you know what? I do want to turn, and I want to walk toward Jesus. I want to receive the gift of grace today, and we would love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Others of you in the room, you've walked with Jesus for some time now, but perhaps you're realizing from this that you need to walk in faith more than you are now. And I want you to think about this. Every decision that you make day to day is a faith decision. It's a faith decision. What you're doing when you have a decision, you could go this way or that way. You are choosing to believe that one way is better than another. So when you're thinking, should I say this thing? Should I eat that thing? Should I buy that item? Should I spend time on this cause? Whatever it is. Each of those decisions is an opportunity of faith. Am I going to trust and believe the way of Jesus' kingdom is better for me? Now, what I'm not talking about is your eternal justification. Okay, that is set. What I'm talking about is for the Christians in the room, this is your present sanctification. And it's the same way that you came into the kingdom by turning, repenting, and walking in faith is the same way each and every day you make a decision to move forward in Christ's likeness. It's by faith. We choose to believe and display faith on a day-to-day level. The way in is the way forward. It's no different. And then finally, I hope all of you in the room recognize more and more today how determined Jesus was to show you the love of God. John wrote it in John chapter 3, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. You see, we serve a gracious and merciful and patient and loving God who could judge you today but chooses not to because he wants to have a relationship with you. And I hope you don't just know that intellectually, but you experience a relationship with God in a tangible way, in a real way. Because that kind of love, the love of God who would send his Son for you, it can change everything. That kind of love can truly set you free to be who God designed you to be. It's the kind of love that can actually take our broken nature and repair it, restore it, transform us, and transform the world around us. When you experience that kind of love, it makes you want to keep coming back to it more and more. It makes you keep choosing faith, keep choosing trust more and more. So I pray and hope that you experience that kind of love, and that we can love one another this way, that we can together love our neighbors, love our city, love our community like no one else can, with the love of Jesus and the love of God. We can display and declare the love of God everywhere we go, with our hearts, with our lives, and with our lips. Let's pray.